Judges 2. And the Bible reads, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and they bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua."
Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us to church tonight. Please open our hearts and open our ears to hear your word and to be edified. And I pray, Father, help us to go out different than we came in tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In Judges chapter 2, we're continuing the introduction of the book of Judges. If you remember, chapters 3 through 16 are the meat of the book of Judges. From 3 through 16, we go through all the different judges in order and their stories. So chapters 1 and 2 serve as an introduction. It starts out in chapter 2, verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, let me just stop here and explain that the word angel in the Bible simply means messenger. It's not always what we would think of as an angel from heaven or some kind of a supernatural heavenly being. I did a sermon a while back called Angels That Are Human, and then I did another sermon that same evening called Angels That Are Not Human. And if you listen to those two sermons, I kind of break this down and go through all the different mentions. But like, for example, in the New Testament, when we have the letters to the seven churches, and he's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, he's simply writing to the messenger of that church, the one who brings the message, the one who preaches at that church. That's why he even has some negative things to say toward the preacher in some cases. And so when we see here the angel of the Lord coming up from Gilgal, notice this is not an angel of the Lord coming down from heaven. The thing that clues you in that this is just a human being, that's just a preacher or a prophet of God, is the fact that he starts at one geographic location and he ends up in another. You know, he's going from, and it even uses the word up, you know, so he's not descending from heaven or anything like that. And if you study the word angel throughout the Bible, you'll see that often it just means messenger, and it could be a human being, it could be a preacher or a prophet. So that's what this is. Now notice, when the angel of the Lord begins to speak, he's using the first-person pronouns, speaking as God. Okay, so that's why it's calling him an angel, because we want to understand that this guy is not speaking on his own behalf, but he is speaking God's message, and he's saying, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Now obviously the guy who's actually saying that isn't the one who made them go up from Egypt. It's God that made him go up. So a lot of times the angel of the Lord or the messenger of God, the prophet of God, will speak for God, okay? Now, a lot of people today would balk at this and say, well, you know, who are you to speak for God? But here's the thing. When we have the word of God in our hand, we can speak for God. This is what God said, and we have the authority to open our mouths and just repeat what he said. Thus saith the Lord is the phrase that comes up over and over again. And so, can we speak for God? Yes, we can. Every time the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, well, you know what? We can speak for God there and say, this is what God says, and we have that confidence. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, no one can know the mind of God. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. You know, it says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we do know what God thinks about things. We don't have to wonder God's opinion or even have some kind of a supernatural encounter with God ourselves in order to know what his opinions are. He's laid it down in Scripture. And when the messenger of God just repeats the word of God, then he speaks for God. We are ambassadors for the Lord. We're ambassadors for Christ. And so that's where we get this, I made you go up. I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Look at verse number 2. So this covenant that he made with them is not a one-sided deal. Hey, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm not going to break my covenant with you. Okay, but you've got your end of the bargain to do. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, what is a league? Well, we probably would typically use the word league in regard to a sports league, right? But a sporting league, you know, this league, that league, the major league, the minor league, it's basically people who've gotten together and they've made an agreement together to work together, and in the case of sports, to play together. But they've come together and they've united into a confederacy, and God does not want that to happen. He doesn't want them to make this little like United Nations of Palestine or United States of Palestine. He wanted them to wipe out the Canaanites and the Hivites, to make no peace treaty with them, no accord with them, no league with them. Now, if you would flip back over to Exodus 23, keep your finger in Joshua, or Judges rather, because we'll be back here. But go back to Exodus 23. And in Exodus 23, while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Look down at your Bible there in Exodus 23, verse 31. The Bible says in verse 31, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the land of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, and I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Now, here's the thing. In general, we have scriptures in the Bible telling us to get along with people. The Bible says, as much as lieth in us, as much as possible, we should dwell peaceably with all men. God teaches us to get along with people and to be at peace and not to cause trouble, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. But, you know, there are certain groups of people and certain situations where we are not to compromise and we are not to make any kind of an agreement or peace or treaty in certain situations. You know, one of those is that we should never compromise or unite with false religion, okay? Other gods, people were, and I'm not saying, you know, people that are a little different than us, but that are saved, born again Christians. I'm talking about people that are part of another religion, okay? We are not to yoke up with them. So I'm not going to join the ministerial association. You know, here in Arizona or Phoenix, I'm sure I'd probably not be invited anyway. But I'm not going to join, all right? I know you guys are dying for me to be down there, but I won't do it. But, the point is, though, I'm not going to get together at some kind of an interfaith meeting where I'm going to team up with Jews, Catholics, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, whatever. I'm not going to team up with them to achieve some common goal. Now, I'm not saying that I would never talk to those people, witness to them, or whatever, but obviously the false prophets of these religions are typically going to be a reprobate according to Scripture anyway. But the point is, I'm not going to team up with them, say, to fight against abortion, or team up with them on some kind of a conservative initiative, or team up with them, hey, let's work together to make the community a better place. You know, I don't want to be yoked up with them because they're wicked people. You know, I always think of Jeroboam. He made of the lowest of the people priests unto his false gods that he made. And the Bible teaches that false prophets and false teachers are the lowest of the low. And God does not want our church yoked up with a false religion or the pastor yoking up with other pastors of other religions. That is not what God wants. God wants us to come out from among them and be separate and not to join up religiously with false prophets and false teachers and other gods. So we cannot compromise in that way. Now, the Bible also said in the scripture I read in Deuteronomy, you know, don't give your sons unto their daughters or take their daughters for your sons, because of the fact that God does not want our children marrying unsaved people, right? We need to make sure that our children marry a saved believer. Now, look, I don't believe in parents arranging the marriages of their children. That's not biblical. We don't believe that around here. But I will say this, you know, we do need to veto the ones that are unsaved or wicked or ungodly. You know, my children can marry whomever they want as long as it's a godly Christian. You know, and they can pick from that pool of saved, born-again children of God. But the last thing I want, and it would be I would be just strongly against and fight them every step of the way to see them marry an unbeliever. Why is that? Because of the fact that the Bible says it'll be a snare unto them. You know whose life they would be ruining? Their own. It would be a snare unto them. We need to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, so we don't want to yoke up with a false religion, but also we can make no league with or no compromise with or no union with reprobates. Okay? Remember, why is it that God wants to wipe out these people in Canaan anyway? The Bible teaches that they were reprobates. They were perverted. They had indulged in not only worship of false gods, but also in the worst possible perversion that is enumerated in Leviticus chapter 20. He goes through all these horrific things, and you're wondering, why is God even telling people not to do this stuff? Who would even do this stuff? And then at the end he says, all the nations that you're going to inherit the land from, they did all this stuff. And then it's like, whoa, man, no wonder they're all getting wiped out. No wonder God wants these people to be completely destroyed. There can be no compromise or friendship with reprobates. And you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the reprobates? I'm talking about the Sodomites. Because Romans chapter 1 teaches that the reason why men burn in lust toward other men and women would go after other women is because of the fact that they have been given over to a reprobate mind. They didn't even want to retain God in their knowledge. They're haters of God, and they've been given over to that reprobate mind. And they do the things that, of course, these Canaanites did, the Leviticus 20 type things. And, of course, we're all familiar with chapter 20, verse 13, that specifically refers to a man lying with mankind as he lieth with a woman. And the Bible says, they've committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. That's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. And so we, in 2020, should not be in any way trying to get along with the Sodomites, or placating them, or appeasing them, or somehow, you know, coming to some kind of terms with them. Look, I refuse to tolerate homos, and I never will. I will not tolerate them. I will not act as if it is normal. I will not come to some kind of an arrangement or an agreement or some kind of a truce or a ceasefire. It's not happening. I hate them. They're disgusting, and they should be destroyed. Okay, and God will one day destroy them. It's not our place to take care of that because, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are nonviolent people. But you know what? We're praying, and one day God will wipe them out and cleanse our land from that filth that is destroying our country, destroying the morals, destroying our children. And you know what? If you have a soft spot for them, you're not right with God. And if you want to hang around with them and be buddies with them and reach out to them, then you know what? You're not right with God, and you don't know the Bible, and you're also an idiot. There, I said it, because that's what the Bible teaches. You're a fool if you don't take heed unto what God is clearly saying about these horrible, disgusting, wicked predators, okay? And you know why I have to get up and preach hard about this? Because the world's out there brainwashing you the opposite all the time. And so it's good to hear what the Word of God has to say. The Bible says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And the Bible says they're haters of God. And the Bible, every time it describes them, they're harming someone, they're abusing someone. And that's why God said, look, you can't coexist with these people. You cannot get along with these people. These people need to be somewhere else. You know, don't let them dwell in the land among you. It's not just that they worshiped other gods, but they were also these horrible perverts. And he's saying, do not have peace with these people. And so they broke that. Go back, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. That was the deal. That was the covenant. He's saying, look, I'm going to give you the land, but you got to wipe out these wicked people for me. And God was using the nation of Israel to wipe out these wicked people. And then Israel's not doing the job that he gave them to do, to destroy the Sodomites, to destroy the wicked Canaanites that indulged in many other perversions in addition to that perversion. And so the Bible says in verse 2 of Judges chapter 2, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And you know, that's the question that's asked throughout Scripture. Why? And do you ever just ask yourself that question? Like, why can't people just be normal? Why can't people just serve God? Why can't people just do the right thing? Why do people have to be violent? Why do people have to steal? Why do people have to kill? Why do people have to be a pervert? You know, why can't they just do what's right? And God's looking at his people just saying, why didn't you do what I told you to do? He gave them the tools to do it. He gave them the strength to do it. And it's just like, why didn't you do it? Verse 3, Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. He's basically saying, look, if you're not going to do it, then I'm not going to do it for you. Now, we've probably all heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. And a lot of people just want to sit back and let God do everything. You know, they think wait on the Lord means just kind of just do nothing and just let it all happen. No, God has given us some commandments and some things that we need to do. We need to make things happen in our own life. It's not a lack of faith to work for God and make things actually happen. Okay, God wants us to get out there and do something and move and get things done, go out and knock doors and win souls to Christ. He wants us to serve Him. And if we won't do it ourselves, He's not going to do it for us. Okay, that's why He said here, why have you done this by not throwing down their altars and stuff? And He says, well, I will not drive them out from before you in verse 3. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. He's saying, now you're going to have to live with the consequences of not clearing this stuff out and not getting rid of these people. And, you know, America, you can cringe when I get up and rip face about the homos or whatever or think it's too mean. But you know what? America is going to live with the consequences of tolerating these people. You know, America is tolerating them and wants to have them around and let them thrive. And let me tell you something. We're going to live to see the consequences of that. We're living to see it, and it's going to get worse. And so, you know, God is saying, if you don't get rid of these people, then you're going to live with the consequences. They're going to be a snare to you. You know what a snare is? It's something that catches you. It's like a trap, right? Think of those jumping cholla or something. You know, you walk by, it just kind of grabs you. Okay, a snare is something that catches you and grabs you and claws at you, or it could be a man-made trap, you know, something that just gets you. And so God said, these people are a snare unto you. It's a trap, my friend. Trying to get along with reprobates is a trap. You know, trying to unite with a false religion is a trap. Do not be ensnared. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now, that's the right reaction. They ought to be weeping because they've messed up royally and God's giving them some very negative news saying, hey, I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to defeat these nations. You're going to have to live with all these weirdos now and they're going to be a snare unto you. Well, obviously, the proper reaction to that is to be sorry and to weep. So they're weeping, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, watch out for verse 6 here, because this could kind of throw you off. It's kind of jarring. It almost feels out of place at first. It says, and when Joshua had let the people go, it's like, what? Joshua? What are we talking about? Joshua died a couple chapters ago, right? So what the Bible, when you see something like this, what the Bible is doing here is signaling us that we're basically changing time frames or going to a different point in the chronology. Okay, it's sort of like when you're reading Revelation and then all of a sudden you get to chapter 12 and we get to the birth of Christ. That tells you, whoa, we've just jumped back in time. So what this is doing is jumping out of the chronology and backing up and doing a recap. Okay, so here's the deal. If you look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1, we started out the narrative here with, now, after the death of Joshua, right? And then after the death of Joshua, we talk about these battles that the children of Israel do, Adonai Bezek, all the different nations that they failed to cast out. And because they failed to cast out those nations and because they kept them around as tributaries, then this angel of the Lord comes and rebukes them. So basically from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to verse 5 of chapter 2, we're basically in order explaining what happened after the death of Joshua. Okay. But in verse 6, we're jumping backward in time, which is signaled by mentioning Joshua once again. And you'll see why in a moment. It'll make perfect sense. But if you would, keep your finger there and just go a page to the left in your Bible to Joshua 24, verse 28. Joshua 24, verse 28, because this is where we're going to connect Judges chapter 2, verse 6 with a timeline. It says in Judges 2, 6, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Look at verse 28 there. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. Now, do you notice that that's virtually the exact same statement? Right. Depart means he let them depart means let them go. They go into the inheritance. They go into the inheritance. So these two statements are the same thing. So chapter 24 is at the end of Joshua's life, where he calls the congregation of the children of Israel all together, and he makes a big speech to them, and he gives them the famous, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord" speech, and he demands that they put away all false gods and serve the Lord only. So he gives this big speech, and then he lets them depart, and then what's the next verse? Verse 29, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Okay, so we see that Joshua ended with Joshua letting the people go and then dying, right? Then it's like, okay, here's what happened after he died in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 2:5. Now we're going to back up and talk about this in a different way. Doesn't that make sense? So it's like, okay, this is all the stuff that happened after he died. Okay, now let's go back to his death and look at this from another angle. "And when Joshua had let the people go," that's chapter 24, verse 28 of the book of Joshua. "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land." That's the stuff they're doing in chapter 1 of Judges. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." That's the events of chapter 1. Does everybody understand? We're backing up and taking kind of a bird's eye view now and saying, okay, you know, Joshua, as he lived, they served God. But even after Joshua died, there were still the elders that served under Joshua that were good men of God, that were solid guys. They kept them worshiping the Lord. So in chapter 1, they're continuing to worship the Lord. Now, of course, they're failing and making mistakes and not taking over all the land like they should, not defeating all the enemies like they should. But in chapter 1, they're still worshiping the Lord. They're not on some other false god or false religion. Does everybody understand that? So in chapter 1 of Judges, we're on that period of the elders who outlived Joshua, okay? And we're in that phase after the death of Joshua. They're inheriting land and they're still serving the Lord. Look at verse 8. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash." Verse 10. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So again, now we are beyond chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, that was just right after Joshua died. So that was still, that generation was still alive. The elders were alive. There was, now we're going beyond that. There's a new generation that doesn't know the Lord and does not know what God has done for Israel. Look at verse 11. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger." Now, isn't this exactly what God predicted would happen? He said, look, if you leave these people around, in the scripture we looked at in Exodus 23, he said, "They will make thee to sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said the same thing. They're going to be a snare unto you because they're going to get you serving their gods. You're going to start to be like them. If you have them around you, you're going to be influenced by them. So exactly as God predicted, because the generation in chapter 1 that still served the Lord, they're not worshiping Baal. They still serve the Lord, but because they did it, wipe out the enemies. Because they did not rebuke the enemies and keep the enemies at bay and destroy the enemies, then what happened? Their children ended up growing up and following after these false things. So here's the thing. This is why we can't just have a positive only preaching in the house of God or a positive only child rearing. We have to teach our children what's right, but we also have to teach them what is not right. We also have to rebuke sin and iniquity and wickedness, and we also have to purge some things out of our lives and out of our homes and out of our church and out of our family because of the fact that we don't want to just have this attitude that says, well, you know, we're going to worship the Lord till the bitter end. Okay, but we want our children also to understand that other religions are not okay. So, you know, I remember being corrected one time by a ministry leader who said, you know, just preach the truth. You don't have to preach against the Catholic Church. Just preach what's right. You don't have to say everything that's wrong. Just preach what's right. Just preach the truth. Just say what salvation is, but you don't have to say what it isn't. No, we need to say what it isn't. You know, you can get up and say, hey, salvation is by believing in Jesus. It's by faith alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, see, I already brought in a little negative. Not of works. But, you know, we need to point out, hey, Roman Catholics, you know what? They don't believe the gospel. See, what if I don't point that out? What if I don't teach my kid? Well, then what if my kid just sees some cross around some girl's neck or something and just thinks, oh, my fellow Christian. And it turns out she's Roman Catholic or whatever. And he hasn't been educated on that. And, you know, here's the thing. You know, I remember when I was a teenager naively thinking that a lot of religions were saved. You know, before I'd gone out soul winning and talked to a lot of people and understood a lot of the doctrines. You know, now my parents obviously drilled into me that Roman Catholics weren't saved. They drilled into me that the Pentecostals who believe you can lose your salvation are not saved, that they're trusting in their works. That's why they believe you can lose your salvation. And so, you know, certain things they drilled into me. But, you know, I looked at a lot of other denominations and just kind of naively assumed that, hey, as long as they're not a tongue talker and as long as they're not a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you know, we should be good to go. Episcopalian, no problem, you know. Methodist, no problem. Presbyterian, no problem. And here's the thing. Obviously, there could be saved individuals amongst these groups. But the thing about it is, though, by and large, these mainline Protestant denominations are filled with unsaved people. If you go out soul winning and talk to them, you realize they ain't Baptist. They ain't evangelicals. They've got some very sketchy salvation doctrine, and they're often going to be mixing in works and having a lot of wrong doctrines in regard to salvation. And so, you know, want to make sure that our children know, you know, what is a real Christian. Now, here's the thing. If your kids go out soul winning with you, that's a great education right there in how to check somebody's salvation, because when we knock on somebody's door, we check if they're saved. If they're not saved, we attempt to get them saved. And so, you know what? That's what our children can do with their friends. You know, they can ask their friends about their salvation, and they can witness unto their friends and get their friends saved. You know, what could be better than children and teenagers winning their fellow teenagers and children to Christ, winning people to the Lord even as a child? What a blessing, both out door to door and on the playground or just in the neighborhood or at school or wherever. That's a great soul-winning opportunity for young people. So we need to not make the mistake that they made here. Obviously, for us, it's figurative. This is a literal, we got these weirdos just dwelling in the land of Israel. But figuratively, this is just talking about just basically just having a tolerance for and being okay with false religion, reprobates, and whatever, and letting that stuff come in and influence your family and your children. It can have disastrous consequences. Okay. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that people of other religions are reprobates. I'm saying that the architects of false religion are reprobates. The Catholic priest himself is almost assuredly a reprobate. Okay. You know, probably 99% of the time. Okay. The actual purveyors of false religion, and that's a whole nother sermon where I could prove that from many places in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2 would be a big one. But the thing is, obviously, most people in a false religion are not our enemy. Okay, they're just blinded. They're just deceived. They need to be illuminated. They need the light of the glorious gospel shined. Okay, but we need to understand that it's a false religion. And here's the thing. Yes, we want to witness to them and get them saved, but we don't want to yoke up with them. We don't want our children to marry them in their unsaved condition in a false religion. We don't want to yoke up with them and be best buddies with them. You know what? We ought to be friendly to the unsaved people of this world and reach out to the unsaved people of this world. You know, the 90-some percent that are non-reprobates, the vast majority, we want to reach out to them, show them the love of Christ. But let me tell you something, though. We don't want to be best buddies with them. Our best buddies ought to be fellow believers. Our best buddies ought to be Christians, people that are saved. We don't want to get super duper close with unsaved people. Okay. What fellowship had light with darkness? You know, we're saved. They're not. We shouldn't. And if we just have so much in common where we're just best buddies with them, maybe we should check ourselves. Maybe we're not really living that Christian of a life. If we have so much in common with unsaved people, that's who we want to be around all the time and just make them our best bosom buddy. No, our best bosom buddies should come from church, ideally. Either this church or other godly churches is where our closest friends should come from. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, I've been coming here a while, and I'm having trouble getting plugged into the social scene at Faithful Word. Look, it's super easy to get plugged in here. It's called show up for soul winning. And every time you show up for soul winning, you get paired up with somebody different. You're making a new friend, making friends all day long. Also, you know, you could always approach people and start the conversation. But hey, it's easy to get plugged in through soul winning and make friendships and build relationships that way and get a social life going at church. Plus, you know, we have a lot of activities to try to help facilitate that. So we see that just as God predicted, they forsook the Lord in the next generation. They followed other gods. God becomes angry. It says in verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth is the word referring to the female goddesses of Canaan. So basically, Ashtaroth is the feminine equivalent of Baalim. So Baalim is a masculine plural, false gods of Canaan, the various Baals that they worshipped, because they have the Baal of this area, Baal Zebub, Baal Ekron, Baal Ashdod. They have the various Baals, because the word Baal simply means Lord. Okay, so that's their false lords, their false gods of Canaan are known as Baalim. That I am is that plural masculine ending. Well, the O-T-H is a female ending that's plural as well. So you'll see elsewhere singular Ashtoreth, and then this is the plural Ashtaroth, just like you have Baalim, okay? So they're worshiping Baal and these other female deities of Canaan land, right? Because if you look at paganism, it typically involves not just gods, but goddesses as well. Whether we're looking at India or whether we're looking at the ancient Greek and Roman pagan gods and goddesses, there's a mix of male and female. That's what they're worshiping. It says in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. Now, the spoilers that spoiled them, this isn't their grandparents, you know, buying them presents and so forth. You know, this word spoil is the exact opposite of your grandparents. It'd be if your grandparents came and took all the nice things out of your house and left, okay? These are like the anti-grandparents, the spoilers. So spoiling them or despoiling them has to do with just coming in and taking all their nice things, taking all their money, taking the gold, taking the silver, taking the cattle, just coming and robbing them of their possessions. Now, being robbed is a terrible thing. You know, you work hard, you save up, you spend your money, and to have someone just come and take it away from you, it's pretty sad, isn't it? It's pretty depressing. Well, that's what happened. The spoilers came in and spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever, listen to this verse, verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. This is not the Canaanites, folks. This is the Israelites. God's people, the Israelites, remember the people that he just said in Deuteronomy 7 were the special people above all people on the face of the earth? Well, you know what? Now they're special because he's going to especially fight against them and especially hinder them and especially stop them from prospering. Now, how would you like to be in a situation where whenever you go out, every time you leave the house, God's hand is against you for evil? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just having that kind of dark cloud over you where you go out of the house and just everything you do fails? Now, we've all had days like that, right? You go to work, it's just like everything you do is just, you every single time you don't have the right tool. You don't have the right part. Every single job you go to, There's some reason why you can't get it done. You don't have the part. You don't have the tool. You know, or you climb all the ladders up to the roof. You climb up, and then it's like you don't have the screwdriver that you need. And then you got to go back to the truck, and you're just wasting time, getting nowhere. Or you get in the car, and you go to drive to the job, and it's like you just keep getting lost, and you're going in circles and wasting. Maybe that's just me. I have a bad sense of direction. But I remember just getting lost, you know, before GPS with the Thomas Guide. Getting lost a lot and just wasting time. And I'm just like, man, I just wasted an hour, waste 45 minutes. You know, how would you like everything you do to fail? And, you know, God says elsewhere, he says that if you meditate on the Word of God and if you'll follow the Lord and trust him, you know, he talks about how whatsoever you do will prosper. He talks about giving you success and making your way prosperous. You know, God can really make a huge difference in how your day-to-day life goes. Amen. You know, you could have days where everything's just falling into place. You've had those days, right? Where everything just falls into place. Just boom, I have exactly what I need. Just the part I need. Whoa, I made it without getting lost. You know, everything's just going perfectly. You're hitting every light green. You know what I'm saying? And you know, proverbially speaking, you have those days where everything's going great. Now look, if things are going bad, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not right with God, because obviously God allows us to go through trials and tribulations and problems. But the point is, we need to understand that God controls your destiny. God is the one who controls your destiny. So God can either make things go great or he can make things go terribly, and it depends on whether or not you're pleasing to him. If his anger is hot against you, he can make your life miserable. He can make everything go bad. And, you know, you might just, look, you can't escape from God. You can't hide from him. If God's upset with you, he'll make you fail. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You could diversify your portfolio out the wazoo. He could make you lose every cent. You could take every supplement known to man. He can destroy your health. Snap his fingers and destroy your health. You can, you know, you could be like Howard Hughes or the boy in the plastic bubble or something and never be exposed to any germs, and he could just give you disease. If God's got it in for you, you're done. And on the other hand, if God wants to bless you, no one can stop that. No enemy can stand up to you. All attacks on you can fail, and all attempts to hold you back can be thwarted, and you can have great success. You know, at the end of the day, we just need to make sure God's pleased with us. That's the number one thing. How can we be successful? Just keep God happy. Number one, make sure God's not mad. Make sure he's happy. Make sure he's pleased with us. Because you don't want his hand to be against you every time you go out. And the other thing is that, you know, these are the precious, special, chosen ones. And this goes to show that the children of Israel, even in the Old Testament, did not have a carte blanche to just do whatever they want and just remain blessed by God simply by virtue of being the chosen people. Yes, they were a special chosen people, chosen to serve him, chosen to do his work and to do his will, not just chosen to be enshrined and just, oh, aren't they great? Aren't they great? I mean, aren't they though? No, that wasn't just to idolize them. They were chosen to do work. Well, in the New Testament, we've been chosen to do his work. Who's doing God's work right now? Is it the Jews or is it Christians? Christians are doing the work of the Lord. We're the chosen people. We're the elect. God has chosen to use us. He chose the disciples to do his work. Okay? He chose them to do his work. He didn't just choose, like, I'm just going to choose 12 guys and just kind of just lift these guys up and exalt them, and we can just talk about how great they are. Now, there were 12 men that were chosen to work hard, and preach and suffer and sacrifice. And so the Old Testament chosen nation of Israel was chosen to be the light to the Gentiles. They were chosen to be his vessel and his tool. And they, when they disobeyed God, did not get a pass. So why would we think that today is any different? If anything, today they have less going for them, because we're not even under the old covenant. Now we're under the new covenant. But even back under the old covenant, let's pretend right now that John Hagee's right and that the old covenant is still a thing. Okay? Let's just make believe for a second. Okay, John Hagee's right, the old covenant's still a thing. Then you know what? They'd still be under the curse of God. God's hand would still be against them whithersoever they go out to stop them and fight against them and punish them because they are not right with him. They don't worship him. They worship another God. And don't miss this. The Jews worship another God. No, they worship the same. Nope. Scripture says they worship another God because the Bible says that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Anybody who says the Jews have the same God as we do, you know what they're basically saying? It's possible to have the Father without having the Son. That's what they're saying. Oh, they have. What's the verb there? Have. Let's analyze this. They have the same God. Okay? He that hath not the Son, the same hath not the Father. So how can you say that they have the same God when the Bible says they have not the Father? Who do they have? They have the Father. Well, so did the Bible lie when it said that you can't have the Father without having the Son? Then they don't have the same God, do they? They've got somebody that they're praying to, but it isn't God the Father. It's their father, the devil. And the Bible says, you're of your father, the devil, and that was directed at rabbinical Judaism. That's who that was directed at in John chapter 8, verse 44. The rabbi, he understood it no problem in marching to Zion. Rabbi Leo Abrami, he understood John chapter 8, 44, no problem that it was directed at the Jews. If only evangelical Christians could get his discernment of that verse. He knew. And you know what it reminds me of? I was just reading the book of John yesterday, and it kept saying, well, the Jews knew that he spake of them. And I'm thinking, when's everybody else going to figure it out? They knew he'd spoken this word against, in the book of Matthew, he's telling all these parables, and they're like, wait a minute, he's talking about us. And then now you listen to evangelical Christians come up with all these other interpretations of those parables and never realize that he's talking about them. And then rarely do you hear those parables actually get preached with respect to the Jews, but the Jews are sitting there thinking, well, he's talking about us. Stone him with stones. This guy's ripping on us. And then I get up in 2020, I'm like, he's ripping on them. And then Baptists are like, huh, I've never heard that before. So we see here that even in the Old Testament, the children of Israel could be under a curse from God. They weren't always just blessed all the time just by virtue of being Jews, because here the children of Israel are being cursed by God. But nevertheless, God's a merciful God, and he's not just going to, remember he said, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. I'm not just going to just completely, utterly forsake you. And he never did, because even when he comes with the New Testament to replace the Old Testament, when he replaces Old Testament with New Testament, he lets them in on it. He basically gives them an opportunity to transition into the New Testament. Because what did he do? He spent his 3.5 years on ministry preaching to who? Yeah, he said, and even told the apostles, hey, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he gave them first dibs on the New Testament. So it really isn't fair to say, well, he forsook his people or he cast away his people. No, he didn't. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Because there's a remnant, according to the election of grace, the ones who actually believed on Christ and received Christ, and he gave them first dibs. The gospel was preached first unto them. And so they got first spots in the new covenant, but guess what? The old covenant expired. And if they hadn't have gotten, if they didn't get signed up on the new system, then they're left out. And that's where they are today. So we see here that God was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. The Bible says that God swore that he would curse them. He swore that he would fight them and be against them. So let me ask you something. Did God break that promise? And now he's just, I'm for you. Christ rejecting Israel, I'm for you. Folks, if God right now is for Christ hating, Christ rejecting Israel, then you know what? He broke his oath. Because he swore in his wrath, he swore to be against them. So is God going to break his promise? You replacement theology guys, you think God broke his promise to Israel. No. I think God kept his promise to Israel. His promise to fight them. His promise to be against them. His promise to ensnare them. His promise to destroy them if they worshiped other gods and turned away from him. He kept his promise in 70 AD. He kept his promise in 135 AD. Folks, God kept his promise to Israel. But it's just not the promise that you think. It's this oath that he swore. This is a pretty cool verse because it says, the Lord has sworn unto them that he would be against them for evil. Do you see that there? It says, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. Don't miss that, folks. That's profound. Underline that. And they were greatly distressed. Verse 16, but in God's mercy, because he's not going to utterly forsake them. Just like I said in the New Testament, he didn't even utterly forsake them. He gave them first dibs. But it says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So God in his mercy sends prophets. He sends judges. He sends leaders to rally the people back to God. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, verse 17, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's what their fathers did, but they did not so. That was the children. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So notice that God is moved with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, God, when he hears his people begging and pleading and praying and asking for help, you know, the Bible says that because of their groanings, it says it repented the Lord. It repented the Lord. You know, the Lord basically is changing his mind, feels bad about what he's done, and is willing to give them another chance. So we see God's empathy there in verse 18, where it repented him because of their groanings. So God listens, you know, when we cry to the Lord. You know, the song, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. You know, when we cry and groan, and even when we did it to ourselves, even if we messed up our own life, even if we destroyed our own situation, when we get right with him and ask for help, he still cares. He still listens. Thank God for his mercy. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, and they ceased not from their own ways nor from their stubborn way. So basically what we see is a cycle being introduced here where in verse 16, the Lord raises up judges. Verse 17, they don't hearken unto the judge. They don't listen to what he has to say. Verse 18, the Lord's with the judge and delivers them because at least a segment of them wants to get right. And so the judge gets everybody right. Okay. But here's the problem. Everybody doesn't actually get right. It's more of an outward, all right, let's follow the judge. But not everybody's on board in their heart. The proof of which is that when the judge dies, they go back to their old ways. Does everybody see that? But here's the thing about this cycle. And you know, whenever preachers talk about the book of Judges, whenever anybody teaches this book, they always bring up the cycle because it's the main thing as you go through chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, is the cycle of they did evil in the sight of the Lord. God raises up the judge, delivers them. Everybody's serving the Lord. Judge dies. They do evil. You know, they're afflicted, they're punished, they're in bondage. God sends the judge. Judge delivers them. Now they're doing right again. Okay, judge dies. They do wrong. Back into bondage. Canaanites, Philistines, Amorites, whoever comes in. And so that's the cycle. But here's what I want you to notice that you may not have noticed before is that it's not just that there's a cycle, but the cycle gets a little worse each time. Because of the fact that it says, it came to pass when the judge was dead, verse 19, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. So there's the previous generation that has been corrupt. They corrupt themselves a little more. So what we see is that not only is there this cycle, but it's also getting worse. And here's what you have to understand is that we're in a similar cycle today. Because human nature is human nature. People are people. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's why the book of Judges is very relevant, because we even have something similar to this cycle in America where you'll have kind of corrections, you know, where it's like things are getting worse and more wicked and more wicked, but then you'll have a correction. So it's kind of like a two steps forward, one step back, where every once in a while, the weirdness will get so much that people will react a little bit and things will get a little more normal. And I think we're kind of due for a correction. Yeah, I mean, it's got to be coming soon, right? I mean, surely the correction will come because of the fact that it just gets, you know, it's getting more and more sinful. But, you know, you could look at times in our history where, like, say, and maybe just roughly, you could say that, you know, say in the 1920s or something, it was like a pretty sinful time, right? But then basically the Depression came and people got a little bit more right with God. And you have a little bit more of a cleaner generation going into the 50s and the 60s. And then you get into the late 60s, and all of a sudden, what do you have? You know, you've got all the dope and all the long hair on men, and you've got the no-fault divorce law, and you've got abortion in the early 70s, and you got all kinds of just nudity and drugs and fornication, drunkenness, divorce, whatever. And then you have all that. And then in the 80s, there's like a little bit of a correction where basically a little bit of that's reined in and it, you know, things weren't quite as weird as the 70s. And then it's like you just kind of, but you see how it just kind of keeps going down though, even though you have these little bits of correction. And, you know, right now we've been blasted with this sodomite agenda for a long time, but I think people are getting sick of it. And I've even seen statistics where young people are getting less tolerant of homos every year, in fact, because of the fact that, you know, the pendulum's got to swing the other way when they push it that hard and that far. But we have to understand, though, that our world in general is on a downward spiral until Jesus comes, okay? Until David came, you know, and of course David pictures Jesus. You know, the nation of Israel's on kind of a downward spiral, getting worse, and guys like Samuel and Saul and ultimately David get it back on track. And then it starts to kind of spiral down again. That's just the way things are. And so we see here the cycle, and here's the cycle in modern terms with Christians and church. Okay, you could basically have godly Christian parents serve the Lord, and because they serve God, then God blesses them, right? I mean, if I serve God, God blesses me, I prosper, things are good. And then my children are raised in the blessing of the Lord, and the danger is that they, because they grew up in a blessed home, could grow up to be a spoiled brat. They don't really know what it's like to struggle or go through hard things. And then they grow up and be a spoiled brat, and then basically they could turn away from the Lord. And then God brings hardness into their life and punishes them, and they suffer. And then the suffering brings them back to God, and then they can raise up kids that want to serve God. Now, but we don't want to live this cycle. Nobody wants to have this cycle where every other generation in their family goes bad. Like, okay, so I'm serving God, so then my kids are going to go to the devil, and then they're going to suffer. And then, you know what we need to learn to do? We need to learn to serve God when things are going good and not wait until he has to beat up on us to get right with him. You know, and you young people, you teenagers, you children that are growing up in a prosperous situation, you want to know why? Your parents love God and are serving God. That's why you're blessed. That's why you're prospering. Okay? And if you grow up and reject your parents' values and godliness that they're teaching you and bringing you to a church like this and reading the Bible to you and praying with you and so forth, you know, if you reject that, you're going to suffer greatly. So don't throw it away. Don't be a fool, all right? You've got to learn to do right when things are good so that God doesn't have to bring the punishment, so you can break the cycle, at least in your generation, okay? And this is what I fear for my kids is I just fear that their life is too good and that they have it too easy because of the fact that we're so blessed by God. You know, but it's like, I want to be blessed by God, though, you know, and I don't want God to stop blessing me. I don't want to stop doing right. But it's like doing right brings the blessing of God. And then the blessing of God brings peace and happiness and prosperity, which can bring complacency, taking things for granted, getting so comfortable, and then you turn away from the Lord because you're too stupid to just enjoy the blessing of God and keep serving Him and keep doing it. You take it for granted, and it's sad, you know, to see. It's like, you know, you want to just love God, serve God, and for Him to bless you. But then it's like you worry because then it's like your kids have it so good. You know, they have no battle. And it's just like, please be wise, children, and just be like a King Solomon at least, you know, who inherits the blessing and builds on it. You know, he inherits what David hands him, and he just lives in just 40 years of peace. You know, that's what's wrong with that life? You know, what's wrong with just enjoying peace? And we see it in Judges where it's like the land had rest 40 years. The land had rest 80 years. Kids, if you're smart, your parents, and look, some of your parents came out of a wicked, sinful, worldly life. They fought that battle so that you don't have to. So you need to enjoy the 80 years of rest. Enjoy the 40 years of rest. Don't mess this up, okay? And don't be in this cycle. So look what it says in verse number 20. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." So he's saying, look, he's leaving them there to prove them whether they will keep the way of the Lord or not. Look, don't make God test you like this. Don't make God prove you whether you're going to keep the way of the Lord or not. You know what? Just decide you're going to keep the way of the Lord no matter what. And just enjoy the blessings and the prosperity of your parents' faith and decide, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take what my parents are giving me. I'm going to build on it. I'm going to continue in the faith. And don't think, oh, well, you know, what do they know? And start envying the wicked, and like I preached about on Sunday night. And then next thing, you're following the heathen ways. And then God has to punish you. And then when you're 30 and 35, now you're groaning and moaning. And yeah, God's up in heaven, and it's going to repent him when you start groaning and everything. But why do you want to waste 15 years of your life? Why do you want to waste 20 years of your life? Why do you want to get diseases and injuries and harm and bad memories that you can never get rid of? Why don't you just be smart, dwell in the land, do good, follow the Lord, don't be stupid, don't ruin your life, fear the Lord and His goodness. So don't be that guy who God has to hurt you in order to get your attention. Because you know what? When God hurts us, He always has our attention. Right? I mean, look, if you ever just have a serious, sharp pain in your abdomen and you don't know what it is, all of a sudden you're praying and seeking the Lord. Am I right? I mean, if I just had some sharp pain in my abdomen and I'm just in the worst pain ever, all of a sudden I'm seeking God big time. Everybody is at that point. That's when atheists are seeking God. Okay, but here's the thing. Wouldn't it be better just to seek God when you feel good and there's food in the pantry and there's money in the bank and your health's great? Why not just stop everything and just drop on your knees and start thanking God and praising God? And you know what? God's going to look down from heaven and say, I don't have to do anything to this guy because this guy's already soul winning. He's already reading his Bible. He already loves me. He already fears me. You know, why don't we fear the Lord and His goodness? You know, I tremble before the Lord when things are going good so that it doesn't take something bad to get me to tremble before the Lord. Because you're going to tremble before the Lord no matter what at some point in your life. You will tremble. You will fear God. So you can either fear God when things are going great because you're like, hey, God, let's keep this going. I don't want to rock the boat. And you're begging God for His mercy when things are going perfect. Hey, God likes to see that. What he doesn't want to have to do is mess with you and do damage to you to get your attention. You know, wouldn't it be great if our nation just said, you know what, even though things are, oh yeah, I forgot, things aren't going good. But, you know, wouldn't it be great if our nation just said, you know what, hey, even though things are going great, even though we're not being invaded, you know, we just need to turn to the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord. Let's have a revival as a nation. But you know what? That's not human nature, is it? Human nature is that it's got to be 9/11, and then all of a sudden it's all right, everybody, let's start praying. Right? But my friend, don't you be that person. You be smarter than that, right? You're smarter than that, where you, when things are going perfect, are going to just stop everything, drop on your knees, and beg God to be merciful unto you and to be good to you. And you're going to just read your Bible when things are going good. And when you could be out doing something fun, you're not going to wait till you're in prison to read your Bible because it's the only book that you've got. Right? And you know what? How many times have you run into people out soul winning? Oh, I read the Bible in prison. Well, you know what? Don't make God put you in prison before you read this thing. I'd rather read this thing out of prison and not have to go to prison. And I don't want God to look down and be like, you know what, Pastor Anderson, he used to read his Bible so much, he's not really reading it that much anymore. I'm going to put him in prison. Then he's going to get more reading done. I want him to read the Bible like he used to. You know, I think about that. I think about that. I'm just like, I've even prayed and said, hey, God, you don't have to send me to prison because I'm reading my Bible like a prisoner. I read my Bible so much, I'm reading it like I'm in solitary confinement. So you don't have to put me in solitary confinement. I'm already doing the reading. And, you know, I'm not even kidding. I've prayed that. I pray, God, don't send me to prison because I'm already reading. Folks, fear the Lord and his goodness. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Judges, Lord. It's so incredibly relevant to the day we're living in. Our nation, man, we're filled with the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, you know, the God-hating reprobates, the Sodomites, the weirdos, Lord, you know, that dwell among us. And we're on a cycle that's trending downward, Lord. But help us, Lord, personally to break that cycle. Lord, I just pray that every teenager and every young adult in this room would just break that cycle and say, you know what? I'm not going to be an idiot that just, you know, where my parents did one thing, I'm going to do the other. I'm going to build on the heritage that they've given me. And Lord, help every single one of us adults as well to do good and seek you and literally fear and tremble before you when things are perfect in our lives. Help us to be smart enough to do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's grab our hymnals and turn to number 426. Hymn number 426, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Let's sing it out on that first verse, number 426.